What a great morning already this morning, and thank you for being here. Thank you to those of you who invited your family and friends to be with us today. We're so glad you did, and thank you for those of you who responded to an invitation and chose to be with us today. We're glad you're here, and thank you to those of you who participated yesterday in Serve the City Saturday. Over 60 volunteers updated the landscaping at 5 area nursing homes. They provided music for and visited with residents and staff and family members at those care facilities. We offered a shuttle service at the Ozaki garage sales. Anybody find any bargains yesterday at the garage sale? I see those hands. Hallelujah, right? Provided recreation to some energetic children on some outdoor inflatables at the Ozaki City Park. And already there have been some responses offered to your efforts yesterday. Let me just share a couple with you. One couple within our congregation texted Hazel and I and said, "This is probably the most time we've spent together in weeks." How many married couples can identify with that, right? "And we both really enjoyed participating in the opportunity." Must mean they actually got along. That's good. "And we're looking forward to the next opportunity." Hallelujah. It occurs to me that maybe a great marriage enrichment tool might be to serve together more. There's a thought. Here's a note we got, email we received from one of our friends at the Linwood facility in Valley Falls. She writes, "You uplifted our souls today. Between the workers planting flowers and commotion singing, you brought a much-needed spirit of joy to my beloved residents at Linwood. I cannot thank you enough for allowing God to use you. The residents went on and on about the nice kids that came and sang and how beautifully they sang. And they sat around the breakfast table watching you plant flowers and reminisced about the gardens they had once planted. They, in fact, talked all day about the flowers you planted. You transformed their weekend and mine as well. It was great to see each of you. Thank you so much. Feel free to come again." All right, so back to my words again. I know that some of you made significant sacrifices to participate yesterday, and I'm so grateful for that. Some of you made significant sacrifices to make sure that everything was in place and prepared so that yesterday could go as well as it could. And so whether significant sacrifice was required of you or whether it was a piece of cake for you to participate, I just want to tell you that I am grateful for your investment. Be ready. We'll do it again. Let me get on to some thoughts for today, and I'll do my best to move quickly. All God's people said. Each of the last 4 weeks, we have been talking about what we've called a life that wins and discussing ultimately 6 biblical principles of a winning life in keeping with this biblical promise that Jesus makes in John chapter 10, verse 10, where he says, "I have come that you might have life and have it to the full," or more abundantly. We've said that living this abundant life makes us saltier as the salt of the earth and brighter as the light of Jesus shines through us more clearly. And when the salt is saltier and the light is brighter, we bear greater and better influence for Christ. We talked in week 1 about decisiveness, about the need for a made-up mind and how that shows up in the life of Jonathan and his armor bearer in 1 Samuel chapter 14. We talked in week 2 about drive and having a passion for the journey that we are on and about how David, this shepherd boy who had been anointed to serve as Israel's next king, rises in that anointing that is his and steps out onto the battlefield in confident faith and a great God-given victory results. We talked in week 3 about direction and consistently pursuing the right course and the necessity of just tenaciously going after what God has for you, as Leah did. We spoke last week about a 4th principle we called dependency, and this just learning to consistently turn to the right source, as Jacob ultimately did as he wrestled with God on his way to return home to his brother Esau. If you haven't been a part of any of those services and those sound like interesting conversations to you, recordings of those mornings are available at jeffersonassembly.com. There's a little sermon tab there you can click and you can download and listen at your own convenience, or you can just click and listen as it plays there. Today I want to talk to you about a 5th principle that I'm going to call a dream. Finding purpose in God's great plan. Perhaps no biblical story better illustrates this principle, the way that God wants to fill our lives with His purpose through the dreams that He plants in the hearts of every one of us, than the story of Old Testament Joseph, his story found in the book of Genesis beginning with chapter 37. There is more than one Joseph in the Bible. There are at least four that I could think of, but this is Old Testament Joseph. This is coat of many colors Joseph. This is Pharaoh's right-hand man Joseph. Or if you've seen the show, this is Joseph and the amazing Technicolor dream coat Joseph. All right, it's that guy. And Joseph has a crazy story, really. It consumes most of the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. Joseph was one of 12 sons of Jacob, who we talked about last Sunday. And without a doubt, of all of Jacob's 12 sons, Joseph was his father's favorite. The Bible makes no bones about it. It says, now Israel, or Jacob, same person. Remember when he wrestled with God, God changed his name and his character. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. Indeed, Joseph was so much Jacob's favorite son that he made an ornate robe for him, a special robe for him. And we don't know exactly what ornate meant. It's a little bit difficult to translate. Traditionally, we've called it a coat of many colors, but while the specifics of exactly this robe might be unclear, the message that the robe delivered was not unclear at all. This boy is my favorite. And we talked over the last couple of Sundays about how dysfunctional Jacob's family already was. How many of you know that Joseph's favored status didn't sit too well with his 11 brothers? Yeah, exactly. Indeed, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. To make matters worse, Joseph has a dream, or actually has two separate dreams, that created significant friction between himself and his brothers. Joseph had a dream in which he saw his brothers bow down to him, and then he had a second dream in which his entire family bowed down to him, and he didn't have any better sense than to tell both his brothers, all his brothers, both his brothers and his father about the dreams. And again, how many of you know that didn't go over especially well? Yeah. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Right? You're not the boss of me. Will you actually rule us? And they'd hated him before, but scripture says they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. This family is the epitome of a dysfunctional, conflicted family. And so when the day comes for Joseph to take some supplies to his brothers, they're some distance away herding their father's sheep, things reach a boiling point. His brothers spot Joseph off in the distance as he makes his way toward them, and they birth an evil plan. They plot together to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him. Let's throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. They already hated him. They couldn't speak a kind word to him. And now these dreams he's announced have made them hate him all the more. Sometimes it's a little funny how people respond to the dreams of others, isn't it? Have you experienced that at all? I've been thinking about that a little bit because, as most of you know, just this week I walked the line on a commencement exercise and celebrated the accomplishment of a personal goal. I've told my wife I'm expecting a little more respect out of her now. That's a joke. That's a joke. But I will say, and it's not a big deal, I'll just say this, that not everybody has actually celebrated that accomplishment. Now, everybody here has been wonderful, but I'm telling you that I've got some peers who have said some things that were kind of dismissive, maybe even kind of, belittling. And I'm not complaining, I'm just observing for you that when you announce or complete a dream, not everybody is really going to be celebrating with you. That was Joseph's experience. There's nothing in the scriptures to indicate he schemed all this up on his own, that he somehow arrogantly decided that he deserved some kind of elevated significance or prominence over his brothers. Rather, the scripture makes it clear that this was first God's dream and something God planted in Joseph's heart, something God gave him by divine revelation, really. But his brothers were so angry and so jealous of what God had promised Joseph that they agreed together to kill him. Here comes that dreamer. It is a statement of contempt. I just tell you that I don't want to be that guy or even counted among those guys who hamper a God-given dream. I want to be a guy who helps others towards their God-given dreams. I confess that thinking about this text has challenged me that I've not been enough of a dreamer myself or enough an encourager of the dreams of others. And I know the reason why. The reason why is because there are some people who do nothing but dream, and that ticks me off. Oh, come on, smile at me a little bit, right? Right? You know what I'm talking about? I get it that there are people who do nothing but dream. I get it that there are people whose dreams are so absurd or at least seem so far-fetched that it's hard to celebrate with them. It is easier to mock them. Here comes that dreamer. But I wonder if we could begin to turn that around a bit. I wonder if we could just as easily say those words as a declaration of celebration and even honor. Here comes that dreamer. He's always thinking of new possibilities, isn't he? She's always ready to see big ways in which things could be better. And so as one who wants to be a person who celebrates your dream, I dare to ask you to think about this morning. What's the dream you feel like God has for your life? Maybe you dream of being the best stay-at-home mom ever. Maybe you dream of starting your own business. Maybe you dream of impacting some young person who does not know what a solid home life looks like. Maybe you dream of financially providing for your kids or your grandkids to go to college. Or maybe you dream of getting a promotion on your current job or going back to school to get the degree you've always wanted. There are a couple of things worth remembering when it comes to the dream you think God has for your life. And first of all, let me just tell you that you don't have to be Martin Luther King Jr. or Walt Disney or Albert Einstein or Bill Gates or Steven Spielberg to be a dreamer. Your dreams don't even need to impress others to be big for you and given by God. Don't get caught comparing your dream to the dreams of others. The best thing you can do is dream the dream and live the dream that God has put in your heart for you. You are fearfully and wonderfully, purposefully made by God with something He has in mind particularly for you. But second, every dream takes developing. When I've talked about Joseph and his dream in the past, I've talked about both the shaping of the dreamer and the shaping of the dream. Both will need processing, you and your dream, as God works out His plan for your life. But two or three things stand as fundamental if you're going to see God-given dreams come to pass. And today I want to look at three decisions that Joseph made, three actions that Joseph took that propelled him towards the fulfillment of this dream God has given him. Put simply, though he was denied, he never denied God. He chose character above all else, and he learned ultimately that his dream was designed by God to serve others. Let me talk about it. I'll try to move quickly. First, though Joseph was denied, he never denied God. You need to know this, that in the pursuit of your dream, you will face denial. I'm waiting for the jokes. Not the river in Egypt, right? Not the river in Egypt, but opposition to you and to your dream that will tempt you to ignore or even deny the dream that God has given you. Not everyone will believe in your dream. It's possible that most won't. It's possible that some will even choose to be active in their unbelief. They'll actually seek to stop your dreams from coming to pass. Joseph shared his dreams with his brothers, and they conspired to take his life. I've already said that I don't think that Joseph sharing this dream so early was the wisest thing anyone has ever done. But even under the best of circumstances, even shared with the best of wisdom, any dream that God has given will face opposition. In fact, dreaming the dream is probably the easiest part of the entire process. When you dare to share your dream, you have to know that not everybody's going to be celebrating. And some might laugh, and some might mock, and some might flat out ridicule you, or some might do something even worse and say nothing at all. You know what I mean? You know the silence sometimes speaks louder than words, right? And you know what they're thinking, even though they don't say it. What in the world are you thinking about that? What you been smoking, buddy, to come up with that kind of dream, right? The response of others to your declared dream may tempt you to deny that dream altogether. Or you may not even need anyone else in order to get to that place of denial. Some of us have been so beaten down over the years that we don't need anybody else to doubt us. We can take care of that ourselves, right? Right? Self-esteem issues just explode in our thoughts, and we refuse to believe that we're good enough to see this dream become reality, that God could really do that in us and through us. Sometimes we look at our dreams and rationalize them away because we're sure we don't have enough time, or we don't have enough money, or we don't have enough talent or opportunity to see that dream accomplished. And we convince ourselves that our circumstances will never be right enough for that dream to come to pass. And we put off our dream to the point where we never go for it. Well, here's the reality. Seeing a dream actually come to pass involves taking risk and just plain old hard work. But not too many people line up for that kind of opportunity. You know what I'm saying? How many of us jump to the head of the line when the invitation is to do the terribly risky, exceedingly difficult thing? Oh, pastor, plug me in. I want that job. Truth is that the necessary steps to see a dream fulfilled can be intimidating. That there isn't any fulfillment without risk and without hard work. No dream has ever been fulfilled without facing one of the greatest risks of all, the risk of failure. But you should know, and this should encourage you, that failure is never who you are. It's merely part of the process, part of the journey to the dream-fulfilling person God is shaping you to be. Failure is never final, not for those who will get up and try again. Indeed, failure can be a launching pad to great success. Did you know that Abraham Lincoln, as a young man, went to war as a captain and returned as a private? That after that, he failed in business as a lawyer in Springfield, Illinois. He was too impractical and too temperamental to be a success. So he turned to politics and was defeated for his first try in the legislature, defeated in his first attempt to be nominated for Congress, defeated in his application to be the commissioner of the General Land Office, defeated in the senatorial election of 1854, defeated in his efforts for the vice presidency in 1856, and defeated in the senatorial election of 1858. Probably makes your day look better, doesn't it? And you know what he said at that moment? After that last defeat I mentioned, he wrote a letter to a friend and he said, "I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on the earth." I just want to encourage you to remember that the next time you fail. You're in good company. Walt Disney was fired by a newspaper editor because he lacked imagination and had no good ideas. I understand he went bankrupt several times before he actually built Disneyland. And in fact, the park he was proposing was initially rejected by the city of Anaheim on the grounds that it would only attract riffraff. Thomas Edison's teacher said he was too stupid to learn anything. He was fired from his first two jobs for being non-productive. As an inventor, he made 1,000 unsuccessful attempts at inventing the light bulb. And when a reporter asked him, "How did it feel to fail 1,000 times?" Edison replied, "I didn't fail 1,000 times. The light bulb was merely an invention that took 1,000 steps." And now this afternoon, my son will argue with me about who really invented the light bulb and how many steps it took. But that's another discussion. Do you see it? These examples might suggest that failure is actually a key ingredient for success. Which means that some of us are on the road to greater success than we ever imagined. I love what Proverbs chapter 24 verse 16 says. Though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. They get up again. And sometimes the difference between those who fulfill their God-given dreams and those who don't boils down to the willingness to get back up and try again. Joseph was denied in multiple ways and on multiple levels, his brothers, his circumstances. But Joseph, though he was denied on so many levels, never denied God or the dream that God had given him. Second, Joseph chose character above all else. As it turns out, those brothers who sought so forcefully to deny Joseph his dream changed their plans for him when they found a way to make a little money off of him. Instead of killing him, as they'd originally planned to do, they sold him into slavery, sold him to an Ishmaelite trading caravan that passed their way headed for Egypt. And ultimately, Joseph was put up for sale in the slave market in Egypt, purchased by a man named Potiphar. Pretty difficult to see anything good about being sold as a slave in Egypt, but if there were a best possible scenario for this, this would seem to be it. Potiphar appears to have been a pretty decent fellow and one who saw Joseph's capabilities and was willing to trust Joseph with significant responsibilities. And in fact, some aspects of his new life now had, you might say, at least a foggy resemblance to his original dream. You have to wonder if at this point Joseph was wondering to himself, could this be it? Am I at least on the right path? Things sure seem to be going, perhaps not like I'd expected, but at least in the right direction. But then Potiphar's wife made advances towards Joseph. Repeated advances, multiple occasions, and Joseph had a decision to make. Denying those advances was not just a moral issue, and I most certainly wouldn't minimize that, but also a strategic issue. This was not just about right or wrong. It seldom is just that simple, but about what it might cost Joseph if he refused to do wrong. And how could this possibly fit into Joseph's dream, the dream that God had given him? And was it possible that he really needed to maybe cut some corners in order to see his God-given dream fulfilled? And did this dream, this powerful, exceptional dream, still even stand at all after all he had been through? And under pressure, would Joseph choose to be an exceptional man in order to fulfill this exceptional dream? Well, that is, in fact, what Joseph did. Though the Bible says that day after day, Potiphar's wife pursued him. He chose to flee instead of fall. He chose character over convenience. Even though he was given a place of leadership that he could have perhaps used to justify wrong action in his own mind, responsibilities that he somehow could have stretched to resemble the dream that God had given him, what Joseph knew is that if it involved compromise in his character, it would result in a counterfeit outcome, that to give up his integrity was to give up his dream. Potiphar's wife got fed up with the rejection and devised a scheme by which she accused Joseph of attempted rape. And as a result, Joseph ended up in prison. Not exactly what he dreamed. February 20th, 1996, the Chicago Daily Herald carried this headline: Fairy Tale Prince's Story Turns Sour After Newlyweds Lose Money. A newlywed couple had left a black zippered case on the roof of their car as they sped away from the reception to begin their honeymoon. The case had all their wedding gift money in it, $12,000. I should get married again. They were at their destination before they realized it was gone. 2 days later, the same newspaper carried this headline: Finders keepers? Not all believe it. David Yee, unemployed, by the way, had happened upon a black bag with $12,000 in cash inside, and in spite of his unemployment and his mounting bills, he didn't keep the money. Rather, he tracked down the couple and returned the full amount, and when asked why, he simply said, "I guess it doesn't matter whether it's $50 or $1,000 or $1,000,000 if it doesn't belong to you." Yeah. I think it's worth knowing, as the media found out, that David Yee was simply acting as he had consistently acted. He had indeed found 50 bucks the year before and turned it in as well. And when he was offered jobs because of the exposure he received, he turned down what would have been a lucrative, well-paying managerial position because he wasn't qualified for it. He knew that, and he felt that accepting it would have been dishonest. Like Joseph, he chose character above everything else. Joseph showed character not just when propositioned by Potiphar's wife, but equally when he was later forgotten in spite of promises to the contrary by one of the fellows he'd done time with in prison. After Joseph was sent to prison because of the rape accusation, two of Pharaoh's officials, his cupbearer and his baker, ended up in prison with Joseph. And while there, they each had dreams of their own. And by the Spirit of God, Joseph interpreted those dreams for them. And all Joseph asked in return was to be remembered when his interpretation proved to be true, to be remembered favorably before Pharaoh. He was not, however, remembered. He was forgotten. Thoughtless ingratitude cost Joseph 2 more years in prison. Here's a thought. Do you know that as you pursue your dream, everybody else isn't likely to do what they ought to do towards you? Or even what they've promised to do toward you? But think about this. Joseph never set aside his sterling character or his steadfast faithfulness even when he felt forgotten. Even when he had been, in fact, forgotten. Nowhere in Joseph's story of repeated rejection, false accusation, unthinkable circumstances, does he surrender to discouragement or unbelief or loss of character or cynicism. In fact, Scripture indicates he never lost faith. He never lost hope. He didn't let the injustice of his present circumstances or the delay in the fulfillment of his dream derail either his attitude or his outlook. In the language of the New Testament, he didn't give the devil a foothold. Friend, keep reminding yourself, when you feel forgotten by people, you're not forgotten by God. Continue to be faithful. Trust that ultimately God's will is going to prevail in your life. We know that Joseph chose this perspective because even when Joseph was released from prison and eventually became the cupbearer's boss, the boss of the man who had forgotten him and cost him another 2 years in prison, there's no evidence that Joseph ever treated harshly either the cupbearer or anyone else who'd wronged him. Indeed, Joseph, you know this, ultimately extends love and grace even to his brothers, those same brothers who caused Joseph's ordeal to start with. That's character. Choose character. Embrace godly character. Develop godly character above all else. One more thought. Third, Joseph learned that his dream served others. At the age of 17, Joseph announced his dream to his family with a focus that really appears to have been all about himself. It was only later that he appears to learn what we will all need to learn, that his destiny was really not about himself, but to serve others. That the dream God gave him was much more than that his brothers would bow before him. It was, in fact, a majestic part of God's wonderfully gracious and powerfully inclusive redemptive plan, not just for his brothers, not just for his extended family, but ultimately for nations, really. Suggest to you that there are sort of mile markers for maturity when it comes to the fulfillment of our dreams. And one of the ways you can know that both the dream and the dreamer have matured is when the focus is no longer on the dreamer, but on how God is using that dream to serve his eternal purpose. Second mile marker of maturity might be when we realize that the fulfillment of our dream could actually be met as we serve someone else's dream. Pharaoh, ruler over all of Egypt, had had a disturbing dream and sought for someone to interpret it. And that was when the cupbearer, this guy who'd spent time with Joseph in the pokey, remembered that Joseph had correctly interpreted his own dream 2 years earlier. And that's when they called Joseph out of prison so that he might interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And when Joseph then was ultimately named second in command over all of Egypt to carry out a plan of action that he'd proposed to Pharaoh in light of the interpretation of Pharaoh's disturbing dreams, and ultimately thousands of lives, everybody just say thousands of lives, were spared from the effects of famine, and Joseph's own dream was fulfilled as he served Pharaoh's dream of protecting his people from the threat of devastation by famine. Our own dreams can be moved forward when we help others' dreams become a reality. Of course, among those who were saved by Joseph's actions were Joseph's own family. His brothers, who by now had assumed that Joseph was dead, ended up coming to Egypt, meeting with Joseph in order to buy grain for their own survival. And after understandably being overwhelmed at seeing them, Joseph collects himself and reveals himself then to the very ones who cast him into a cistern and sold him as a slave so many years earlier. Eventually, I mean, this thing becomes a mega reunion, right? Eventually, Joseph's father would join him and his brothers in Egypt, and in a powerful fulfillment of Joseph's dream, Joseph's family did indeed bow before him. And the dream that he had seen as a 17-year-old was fulfilled, but in so much a bigger way than even Joseph dreamed it might be. You don't know where your dreams might be going. You don't know what shape your dream might ultimately take. But you should know that God always has a context for our dreams that is so much bigger than our puny little world. Your dream is not just about you, but about the impact it has on others, and perhaps about the impact it has on many, many others more than you can even imagine. Joseph had dreamed only of himself when God had whole countries in mind, when God had generations in mind. In fact, in the middle of all this, from Joseph's mouth comes one of the most iconic verses in the Bible, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. When Joseph gets God's perspective on this thing, he says to his brothers, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph didn't even know yet how many, but he understood God was up. In fact, with this powerful perspective, with this one verse, in one statement, Joseph declares that God was at work behind the scenes even when he couldn't see it. Guess what? That's true for you as well. God is always doing more underneath the surface than we can see on the surface. With this one statement, Joseph reveals a maturity to his trust in God. He acknowledges that what was meant for harm by Joseph's brothers, God has redeemed for good. Perhaps you know Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, for those who have been called according to his purpose. Joseph lived out that verse long before anybody had written it down so he could quote it, right? God was able to take all things, including a dry cistern and a harsh betrayal and a long march to Egypt and a season as a slave and a false accusation and a wrongful imprisonment and the reality of being forgotten, and make them all work together for Joseph's good and the fulfillment of God's purpose. And if God can do that for Joseph, he can do that for you. With this one statement, Joseph again releases his brother from their guilt and their responsibility for his ordeal. He extends forgiveness to them because he was able to see the wrong done to him from a right perspective, from God's perspective. Let me just suggest to you that when you see your life from God's perspective, you too can forgive the wrongs of others. When you see them in light of God's perspective and what God is doing for all eternity, you can let go of that. And by this one statement, Joseph acknowledges that the purpose of his long ago dream was for others. To serve, to save many lives. And with those words, Joseph is actually pointing to a dream as big as Scripture itself. He's pointing to God's dream of redeeming our lives. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says it clearly, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His arms can't get any more wide open. It's God's dream. It's God's dream that everyone in this room, and indeed everyone on the face of this globe, would come to a life-giving relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Many of us are familiar with John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that verse is even more powerful when you go ahead and read the next verse that gets coupled with it. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Jesus, like Joseph, came for the saving of many lives. While Joseph saved lives in a physical way, Jesus comes to save lives in every way. Emotionally and relationally and physically and spiritually. Our need is clear. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is a fact. We have all sinned. As Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. And what you and I deserve because of our sin and what our sins have earned us is separation from a holy God. The God who formed us, the God who brought us to life by breathing His breath into us. But our sins have cut us off from Him. Our sins have cut us off from this source of life. And apart from God's rescue, the Scriptures are clear that we are without hope and without God in the world. There's a beautiful verse in Romans, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that says that God has come to our rescue. Just like Joseph came to the rescue of his brothers and all of Egypt. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even though we're separated from God because of our sin and deserve the penalty of spiritual death, indeed we've earned it, God sent Jesus to bear that penalty for us, to bear that penalty on Himself as He died on the cross. Jesus bore the penalty that you and I had earned. And now, as Romans 10 verse 10 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. We place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. In the same way that Joseph's brothers bowed before Him grateful for the redeeming of their lives, if we commit to turn from our sin and live with Jesus at the center and source of our lives, we'll know that personal and redeeming relationship with God through His Son. We'll be counted among the people of God, this people that He is forming to put His grace and His goodness on display in this world. We'll have passed, the Scripture says, from death to life. Friends, how many of you know that's good news? I said that's good news. That is the best news you've ever heard or ever will hear. The reality is that you and I are the dream of God. He's done everything imaginable to restore us into a relationship with Himself. Jesus truly came for the saving of every life. So I want this morning to give you the opportunity to do a couple of things. First, I want to encourage you to rededicate your dreams to God. They may be long forgotten, and this morning the Spirit has sort of revived those in your heart and reminded you of what once God put in your heart, and you think it's gone forever. It's time to let the Spirit resuscitate that dream, and it's time for you to rededicate that dream to God. Let's make a decision to trust Him again with our dreams. He's at work behind the scenes. And whatever has happened along the way, whether for good or for bad from our perspective, is ultimately not to harm us, but for the saving of many lives. Let's choose again to forgive the wrongs of others. Let's choose again to endure difficult days full of faith in the God who saved us. Let's choose again to take hold of the right perspective, of God's perspective, to know again that God has not forgotten us and that He will, indeed He is already working all things together for our good. Let's bring our dreams back to God. And second, I want to give you the opportunity not just to dedicate your dreams to God, but to dedicate your life to God. Perhaps you never realized before that you are the dream of God. Perhaps today is your day to accept this gracious God's gift of life everlasting. I want you to take just a minute. Watch a quick video with me, and when that's over, we'll be almost completed.
My journey to be reunited with God started a little over a year ago. Most of my adult life, I've been making excuses as to why I didn't need God, a church, Jesus in my life. Most of my excuses were things like, I'm a good guy, I'm doing just fine on my own, I don't have the time. But I quickly learned that I would run out of excuses way before God would run out of patience with me. Roughly 1.5 years ago, I was in between jobs, and my wife and I found ourselves in a very desperate situation. We knew that if I didn't find a job within a few weeks, it would be very, very difficult to put food on the table. A few days later, my wife pulled me aside and said, Isaac, everything is going to be okay. And I knew that it was. The way she said it, how calm she was. And she told me later that she heard that very same message on a Christian radio station while driving to work. Within 1 week, I was interviewed and hired for a job. That in itself was proof that God was still reaching His hand out to me. Even after that, I still found an excuse that my weekends were taken because of work and I couldn't attend church. Again, God would not settle for my excuses. Soon after that, my weekends opened up, and then there was no more room for excuses.
Hi, my name is Isaac. I was just baptized just a few moments ago. It was the next step.
11 months and going strong, and I know for the rest of my life, no matter what happens, God is by my side. My name is Isaac, and Jesus saved my life.
I love how that video ends. My name is Isaac, and Jesus saved my life. And that can be an honest declaration for everyone in this room today if we'll choose to give our hearts, our lives to Him. The same God who saved Isaac is at work today in us. In the providence of God, today is a Sunday when we normally observe communion at Jefferson Assembly. Because that's a specifically Christian act, and because we've been hoping and praying for many guests this morning, I thought about delaying communion until a later Sunday. But the truth is, I thought to myself, I've got one opportunity. If I've got one opportunity to tell you that Jesus gave His life for you, and if I've got one opportunity to tell you that Jesus offers you life everlasting, and if I've got one opportunity to invite you to respond, not to me, but to Christ who gave Himself for you, what more beautiful way to invite you to express first-time faith, or even fresh-again faith, than to invite you to participate in this distinctly Christian act with others who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Just for a minute, I would like every person here, please, to bow your heads, close your eyes. Just for a moment. Here's my promise to you. This is between you and me for right now. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to single you out. I'm not going to call you forward. I'm not going to put you on the spot. But just between you and me and the Lord. If you're here this morning and for the first time you've heard this message of hope in Jesus Christ and maybe you're responding because this is the first time you've ever heard it. Nobody ever told you about this good news, but you want to latch onto that. Or maybe you've responded before, but things have grown stale and you've grown distant in your relationship with the Lord. And when you talk about rededicating your life to the Lord, you know that's a step you want to take. And you want to respond in a fresh way, bringing your life back to the Lord. Just for these moments, would you dare to be so bold as to lift your hand up and hold it there so that I can see it and so that I can know what God is doing in your life? Today's the day you want to move in faith towards Jesus Christ, and you've never acted on that before, or you've just not lived it for a long time, and it's time to run back to Jesus. Giving you just a minute. Thank you. You can lift your heads. Let me tell you how we're going to celebrate communion around here. And with this explanation, I am inviting you as an expression of first-time faith or fresh-again faith or this is the faith I live every day faith to celebrate with us. In just a minute, the men in this church, some of the men are going to come and prepare to serve you the communion elements. As you're being served, worship team is going to lead us in a song of response. We're going to begin with the song that we closed with just a few minutes ago. You are welcome as that happens to sing. You're welcome just to sit and wait in the presence of the Lord. I do ask that everyone holds the elements until everyone's been served, and then we'll read scripture and participate together. Communion is a communal act. It's what the body of Christ does together to celebrate the name of Jesus. If you don't care to participate with us this morning, nobody's going to make judgments about that. You can simply pass the communion tray on to the next person beside you as it comes your direction. But I am inviting you, if you want to run towards Jesus in fresh ways, to make this that moment when you do so. When the bread and the tray and the cup come your way, ultimately, it's not the fellows in this church who are offering Christ to you. It is Christ himself who brings himself to you again and says, this is my body and this is my blood and all of this is for you. And so if you dare, would you just take hold of that with all the promise and all the life it offers? And would you just receive it? I mean, there's something really picturesque about consuming it, right? This is it. This is my life. And I invite you, I exhort you, I challenge you, I encourage you to run towards Jesus in this act of communion today. I'm going to pray. I'm going to allow you to be seated. The brethren are going to serve you, and then we'll celebrate communion together, and then we'll be moving on to our meal together this afternoon. Thank you, Savior, for the strength of your word today and for the promise of the dreams you've given us and how you work those dreams in our lives. Thank you for the precious invitation you extend today to life and that to the full, to life everlasting, to life eternal. I pray that those who have never taken advantage, never taken a hold of the life you offer would grab hold of it today. I pray that those who maybe at some point had made a decision for you but not followed through, not walked in intimacy with you, not walked in submission to you, Lord, would today again find fresh faith to reach towards you. And I pray, God, that all of us here would do so with a fresh joy and gratitude for the way you are working out your marvelous plan in our lives and through our lives. I thank you for the bread and the cup that we are about to partake. I thank you for how they testify to your broken body and your poured out blood, and all that represents total redemption, total freedom, total empowerment to be used of you for eternal purposes. So I ask that your Holy Spirit would be particularly present, particularly close, that you would descend upon this place, as it were, just as we saw in the video earlier, you always working, always stirring, hovering over, God, hover near to us. fill us, live inside us as we celebrate around the table of the Lord this morning. I pray it in Christ's name and for Christ's glory. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Would you be seated? And brethren, would you come and prepare to serve these communion elements? You can serve when you are ready. Pastor Blaine, if you'd lead us in some songs of response.